My friends, it's time that we are coming to terms with faith and works. Faith and works. Now, we're going to be looking at several different words. Grace is going to be one of those, obvious. But I want us to take a look at faith and works. Now, I understand that we have already covered ground with these issues in the book of Ephesians. Paul's been talking about it a lot as he writes in those long sentences where he's just overcome with praise and joy and amazement with God. And he keeps going over and keeps going over. And you may think, okay, Brother Danny, we get it. You can move on now. We get it. We understand it. We've got it down pat. Maybe not. We've got to be careful here. And Paul thinks it's so important. He keeps repeating and repeating. And now he's going to sum up everything he said and add one other extra thing to its mix so that we can understand. You see, sometimes, particularly if you've grown up in church, as many of you have, or you spend a long time in the Word of God, we sometimes get to the place where we think, I got it. I understand. I used to say something. I worked 11 years in retail, and I've got all sorts of stories I could tell you. Anybody who's ever worked for the public could say. But I once made the statement when I found evidence of a theft that was rather brazen in the store I was working at. Nothing surprises me anymore. I was at the ripe old age of 22 when I said that. That's 40 years ago, and guess what? I was wrong. There's a lot that surprises me. And there's a lot of stuff that I think I've got down ironclad. In fact, Gore Vidal, the American author, and he was quite a wit, kind of states that attitude. Particularly when you're right and everyone else is wrong. And you've been there, haven't you? Vidal said the four most beautiful words in our common language, I told you so. We love saying that, don't we? We love being right. And so sometimes we just think we got it down. But author Stephen Levitt gives a cautionary statement about that attitude. When he wrote, but being confident you are right is not the same as being right. And so we're coming to this passage, and we're going to deal with concepts that we've heard, not just in the book of Ephesians, but through much of our walk with God, and we think we've got it down, we think we understand it, but I'm here to tell you, we may not be as right as we think we are. And we're going to take a look at one of the most powerful passages, not only in Ephesians, but in the entire Word of God. It has been called perhaps the greatest summary statement of the New Testament that exists. Now, I will tell you, as Baptists, we are prone to quote Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We love those verses, and we tend to ignore verse 10. We're not ignoring any of this today. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I want us to really hear the word of the Lord. I want you to really let it sink in and grab hold of you. This is not one of Paul's 10-mile-long sentences. It's succinct, it's powerful, and it's beautiful. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is a concept very crucial for us to get hold of. Paul is bringing to a conclusion his discussion dealing with grace and salvation, what faith plays a part, how works fit in, and he's going to give us some truth. But I want you to know he's doing this to make a point. In those long verses we've looked at, those long sentences, he is overcome with a sense of grace and wonder. And he already is given a clue as to why God does it when he says, so that throughout the ages, we will be testimonies of his amazing and wonderful, overwhelming grace. Well, in today's text, he's going to give us the exact reason of grace. Now, I could say easily love, but I'm saying the purpose. What is God wanting to do in our lives? And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, wouldn't you? Don't you think that it might be a good idea to understand why God is working in your life? I hope you would. And we're going to take a look. Well, how do we understand that? We're going to take several steps in our journey to get us there. So I want you to hear, I want you to understand, I want to let it sink into you, and I want you to be willing to say, okay, God, I'm going to put aside what I think I know, and I want you to speak to my heart today. Okay? So first, we need to note the nature of our salvation. We need to note the nature. What is it all about? How did we get saved? What is the secret? What is going on in our lives when we talk about salvation? And Paul writes to the churches in and around Ephesus, and he wrote that salvation was never about earning one's way into heaven. It just never has been, folks. It's never been, I can work hard enough, I can work long enough, I can do good things and get me there. It never was. And folks, even if you think you've got this figured out, but wait a minute, Danny, they earned their way under the Mosaic Law. No, they didn't. The writer of Hebrews says very clearly that the blood of bullocks could not bring salvation. It has always been about committing to what God has done. It has always been about grace, and it has always been about let my life show that I've been touched by you. Now, Paul says, for by grace, and that little word for means everything he said before, all those where he's just like beside himself in joy and ecstatic praise. It is by that grace I've been talking about, you are saved. And I'm going to give you a very quick little lesson in Greek in terms of tense. This is, in the original language, a perfect tense verb, which means he's pointing back to something that happened in your past. Back there somewhere, God entered into your life and saved you. By the work of Christ and what he had done, God saved you. But it's not just something back there. What happened back there will continue to have effect in your life as long as you live and into eternity. You were saved, but you are now in a condition of being saved. And I'll sometimes say that part of me that is still in the process of being saved, that all happened when Christ entered my life. And he's working his way through my life. So he says, you have been saved. And then notice, you were saved by grace. And that phrase, by grace, another little, take it, I'm telling you the truth, in the original text, it is in a very prominent place in the verse. So it gets your attention. It's emphatic. You were saved by grace. And that word grace is used about 150 times in the New Testament. And guess what? Almost 100 of those times find themselves in the writings of Paul. It's an important word. And it is a word, and I learned it this way, way back in Sunday school in the youth department. It is God's unmerited favor. We heard earlier with the kids, it is God giving you something you do not deserve. And it's an emphatic way of saying, it was by grace it happened to you. And Paul wants them to understand. Paul wants them to have no question, no doubt, no inkling of an idea that it was anything but the grace of God. And we are saved, Paul says, by grace through faith. And here's where I want you to understand what Paul is saying. You're not saved by your faith. No one has ever been saved by their faith. Now, Paul says Abraham was justified by his faith, which means his faith proved he was God's child. You're saved by grace. And sometimes we make faith sound like the extra work that we're supposed to do. I told you, I'm not a real big fan of church marquee theology. It usually confuses too much. Sometimes there's some real good stuff, but most of the time not. I once shared one with Bill several years ago because I knew he would love it so much. God has done everything he can to save you. The rest is up to you. And Bill was a chameleon. He turned all different colors. His eyes bulged a little bit and so forth. And we make it sound like, in fact, a person I have a great deal of respect for, and his handling of the Greek text basically said, grace is God's part, faith is our part. No. Faith is not a work you do that gets you grace. It is a response. It is a hand opening up to receive the gift. And it's trust and commitment to and release of yourself into the hands of God. So this is the thing we've got to be really careful about. Because I've heard people say things like, if I only had enough faith. The Word of God doesn't use those terminologies. In fact, if you look very carefully, God receives the faith someone brings. Now, obviously, everybody can grow in their commitment to God. But when the man brings his son to Jesus to be had the demon cast out, the disciples can't help him. Jesus said, what's the matter with you, people? And he looks at the dad and says, do you believe I can help you? He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He didn't say, God, I'll come back when my faith is strong enough to help me. He said, I'll give you what I've got, but I need your help. And Jesus said, that's good enough for me. And his boy was healed. Don't think I've got to work up faith. I've got to do faith. Faith is simply saying, God, I've heard you, and I trust you. It is the means by through which the grace becomes a reality in our lives. Benjamin Merkel put it very succinctly and very beautifully when he said, it's like the syringe that delivers the life-saving medicine. It's not the needle that healed you. It was the medicine. Grace is the needle, so to speak. Grace is the medicine. Faith is the needle. And it's the means by which grace becomes a reality. So we need to understand. Get it out of your mind that you were saved by your faith. You were saved by the grace of God. That's what salvation is. Salvation coming to us by grace. And you know, Paul gives a warning here. It may not sound like a warning, but it is. You have been saved by grace through faith. And he says, this not of yourself. Oh, side note. Some people have looked at this text and take that pronoun this and attach it to the word faith. They'll say, even the faith is a gift of God. It's not even, well, there's truth there, but that's not what Paul's saying. And I know that sounds kind of arrogant for me to just say it as a matter of fact. But again, it has to deal with the language in which he wrote. This is a neuter pronoun, and faith is not neuter, which means you cannot join them together. When Paul says, this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, he's saying everything there is about salvation is God. It's not just faith, it's everything is your gift that God gives you. Why? It's not of works, because if it were, and here's the warning, you would brag about it. And there it is, folks. Even if we could earn our way, we would immediately ruin that effort because of our pride. I guarantee you. Because there are people who are walking around with a false sense of self-righteousness and pride that are doing it right now, even though they weren't saved by their good works. Think about it, folks. We spend a great deal of our time in life walking through and saying, now, we're rarely this out in your face about it. We try to be subtle. But we go through life, look what I've done. Look at me. I am great. And you are blessed to know me. Look what I've done. We boast, we brag, we point to ourselves all of the time. And the word boast is not just a positive assertion. It's not just saying, look what I've done. And in Paul's day, in Paul's language, it carries with it the idea, I am fully confident that I can do it. So look at me. Look what I've done. It's such a problem, Jesus warned about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember he keeps saying, don't do like the hypocrites? Don't pray like them. Don't go stand on a street corner. Throw your hands out and look up to heaven and pray this loud, beautiful, long prayer so everybody can, that's a holy man. When you go to give your offerings, don't throw it in the plate so it rings throughout the whole temple area. He says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't be like the hypocrite. And sometimes we make it so easy to do that. I remember way back when I was a kid in Sunday school, and all apologies to people who make envelopes. Do you remember the 6-point grading system on the envelopes? You check if you brought your Bible, check if you read your Bible all the way, check if you studied the lesson, check if... Do you know the only reason I check those boxes? Look at me. Look what I've done. The idea about it was to encourage you to do these things. But yeah, I've done my part this week. God's lucky to have me. Folks, we need to understand something. That is the diametric opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying you get to brag on how good you are and how wonderful you are and how great you are. You get to understand what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. I don't have a thing to bring to God. And he's given me grace. So my friends, we are called to an amazing truth that God alone is responsible for our salvation. I have no right to stand up on a pedestal and look down at the rest of the world and say, I'm better than you, and I'm better than you, and I'm better than you. D.L. Moody is attributed with this statement, there but for the grace of God go I, when he saw a drunk in the gutter. The only difference between us and those folks who are living a life of just outright sin, the grace of God has touched us. And we need to know that. The nature of our salvation, it is the gift of God, exclamation point. We don't earn it. That's our first step. We've got to understand that. We've got to get rid of the idea. Because sometimes we, folks, it's such a powerful temptation. It's what Satan used, the serpent used on Eve. If you eat it, you'll be like God. And he's been using pride ever since. God, thank you that you saved me. That's our first step. Second, We must understand how dear we are to the author of our salvation. We need to understand that not only has God saved us by grace, it's because God has this overwhelming amount of love. And that's important for us to understand why he saved us and to what end. How dear we are, how precious we are in the eyes of God. Paul wrote that followers of Christ are God's masterpiece. Now, there are various ways this word is translated. NIV says handiwork. Some translations use workmanship. Angel read from one that used workmanship today. The New Living Translation, which is actually a translation, actually uses the word masterpiece. Now, in this particular word, it's used only one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 1, this workmanship. Anyway, this word basically means anything that's made, but it carries with it the concept of something that is done with great creativity, a work of art. It could be a statue, it could be a painting, it could be a piece of literature. In fact, the word translated workmanship, poema, gives us our English word, poem. Now, I know a lot of you don't like poetry, so I will avoid saying that you're God's poem. But God has done something amazing. He has created in you, and in Romans it's talking about creation as a whole. Here it's talking about God's creation, his new creation in Christ. And Paul is saying, God has made you into something amazing and beautiful and wonderful and true. It's a powerful phrase. God did something amazing in you. Now, if we don't remember the grace part, we could get cocky here. But why am I God's workmanship? Because God made me into that. God didn't say, Dan, it's just how great you were, so, God made me into something amazing and wonderful and true. And we need to understand that. We need to get hold of this. God looks at us through the eyes of Christ, through the lens of Christ, and says, you are amazing. You're wonderful. I love you. In fact, Peter uses a phrase at one point when he's talking to his readers and says, we are God's peculiar people in the King James Version. What that means is we are God's treasure like nothing else is on earth. It grew out of ancient practices where kings, if you're king, it's exciting, you own everything, but when you die, the next guy does. So kings would have their own little peculiar treasures. This belongs to me. And in the case of the Egyptians, they took it with them. They buried it with them. But never belonged to anyone else. Now God has created all. But in Christ we have been newly and recreated. And folks, if we would ever get hold of that, that truth can change the way we understand ourselves. I was sharing with somebody about my call to ministry. And at the age of 15, I was not afraid of talking in front of people. That's never been a problem for me. But when God was speaking into my heart, it scared me because I realized what he was saying is, you're not going to get up there and just say whatever you want. You're going to get up there and thus saith the Lord. And that is an audacious, frightening thing to think about. That scared me. That I would be up there and I said, Lord, you're going to have to do this and help me stay true to your word and committed to your word because I don't like eating crow and I certainly don't want to lead people astray. You see, I've told you pride is a human problem, and it is. But you know, one of the reasons I'm convinced we spend so much time, look at me, look at me, look at me in this world? Because of the opposite problem of the human race. I'm afraid that if you see the real me, you'll pull away. I'm afraid if you really knew what was in my heart. I once heard one preacher tell a congregation, if you knew my sins, you wouldn't be listening to me. And they laughed. To which he replied, don't you get cocky. If I knew your sins, I wouldn't be talking to you. And that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid to be real. We're afraid to be honest. In church, it happens a lot. Because we're supposed to be happy people, aren't we? And if we come in and we're hurting, then other people may think, well, where's your faith? You're supposed to have peace. You're supposed to have joy. And we're afraid to let that show. And so we brag, but deep down inside, folks, I've struggled with this through much of my life. I know what it is. I actually heard, there's a phrase for it that is used called the fraud syndrome. First time I ever heard of it, I was in a seminar, and the professor was talking, and he brought it up. And the fraud syndrome is simply, you're afraid people will find out you don't belong there. And everybody in my class, that seminar, looked at each other. That's it. And we have a fear that people wouldn't love us. And we also have a fear that God won't. How could God love me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? In a moment of failure, how could God love me? How could God forgive me? And then God whispers. Sometimes we need him to shout, but he whispers, grace. Grace. I don't love you because you deserve it. You're not valuable to me because you're a great catch. I love you, and that's what gives you your value. That's what makes you important. And that's why I will call you my child. And that's why I will bless you. That's why I will use you. Even when you think, he's got to use somebody else, not me. God moves in us. The gospel proclaims that we are loved by God, and that's what makes us important. Way back in the Old Testament, talking about creation in general, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you look after him? You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. I've chosen to read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The Christian Standard Bible does it as well. The word that is most often translated angels or heavenly beings, do you know what that word is? Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created. Now, it can be translated angels. And for the most part, people are very uncomfortable saying that God made us a little less than God, but I think that's what the psalmist is saying. And folks, that little less than God is literally a vast domain that will never be crossed by us. We will always be creature. He will always be creator. But God said, this is how important. You are the crowning point of creation. And then Paul lets us know, and in that crowning point of creation, we are the masterpiece that God has created through his Son. Folks, we can rejoice in the truth that God looks at us with love and joy. How could God look at us through love and joy? Because he sees us through the lens of Christ. He sees us through our advocate who says, this is our child. He sees us through the gift of his son and the work on the cross and the empty tomb. He sees us and says, you are special to me. Which is a hint, this masterpiece, about the ultimate purpose of our existence as Christians. So, we need to know the nature. It's all about grace. We need to know how much God loves us and what God has instilled in us through that love. And he's made us worthwhile. He's made us his shining part of creation. And third, we ought to embrace the truth of the why we've been saved. We have to quit running away from it. And we're finally going to get to the other word. That coming to terms with faith, and now we finally get to works. Because we've messed this up in so many different ways. We really have. But when you look at this, the why did God save you? Why did his grace invade your life? Why did God make you his child? Paul tells the people in and around Ephesus. Paul declared the reason his readers were created in Christ. And it seems kind of weird that he does it here. John R.W. Stott has pointed out that it seems like Paul has finished his argument and he should move on to something else. When I mentioned faith and works and grace, okay, Danny, go on. You would expect Paul to move on to something else. But the thing is, Paul understood he had to make this absolutely, positively clear to his readers and all those who would come after them. Paul knew they needed to truly understand why God, in his infinite grace and mercy, said, "You're my child." Because there are two problems, it's been pointed out, two problems that Paul faced in his life when he was talking about grace and salvation. One, he needed to deal with those people, those self-righteous folks who thought, we've earned it. We can do it on our own. We don't need God. And that self-righteous mentality, look what we can do, Paul dealt with fully and finally. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, and you don't have a reason to boast. But there's the other side of the coin. And this is alive and well. Well, if I've been saved by grace, and God has forgiven my sins, and I'm his, and I'm in his hands, then why don't I show the world how gracious he is? I'm going to go out and party hard. And if you think I'm making this up, this is what Romans 6 is all about. If God's grace can save us, why don't we show the world how much God can forgive? And we're going to go out and live in sin. And Paul, King James uses the phrase, Romans 6, 1, God forbid. The word God isn't in there. The reason the King James writers put it, there's no way to really express what Paul said in English because we are forbidden the use of double negatives. If I say there ain't none, then that immediately means there are some. I can't use a double negative. In Greek, you can. Paul used the strongest form of no he could possibly use. When somebody says, let's sin so God will show his grace, Paul, and I'm going to have to keep in mind, new mic, all that kind of stuff, I don't want ears to burst. No, 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 absolutely not. Don't you know whatever you yield yourself to, that becomes your master? You have died to sin and you're alive to Christ, so quit playing around with dead things and start living for Jesus. And that's the other problem Paul's dealing with here. Because there are going to be people who say, all right, praise the Lord. Hey, man, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to do anything. And Paul says, but you don't understand. You are God's workmanship. Why? Created to do what? What did he say, folks? Good works. There is nobody you will find who is more diligent in proclaiming we are saved by grace through faith than the Apostle Paul. And he and James, even though Martin Luther thought they were in disagreement, are right together. Because Paul also claimed, as strong as he could, but if you are saved, your life will show it. Your life will show it. And that's what Paul is arguing here, completely and totally. He adds this concept. We were created for the purpose of good works. And will you notice, for all those folks who hate words like predestined, Paul says, we were predestined as God's children to live a life of good works. God intended it before we were born. He intended it before we became his child, that as his child, we are supposed to live a life that shows he is real. Gary S. Paxton, who sang he was there all the time, sang a song in the 70s. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And Paul says there better be. Because our lives are meant to show that God is Lord in our life, that Christ is our King. We need to understand that, folks. We are new creatures in Christ so that our lives will be productive for the kingdom. God never called anybody to warm a bench. We are all players. We are all people in the game. We are all people living our lives supposed to be giving glory and honor to Christ. And salvation has never been just about getting us as individuals into heaven. That's never been what it was about. And we need to understand that. Because sometimes, folks, we are very guilty of making it sound like our salvation is fire insurance, our ticket is paid, we get to go to heaven. I am not denying that we are saved from the penalty of sin. I'm not denying that God is claiming us and there is a place for us in the mansion house of God that has many mansions in it. But that's not all that it's about. I want to read something for you. It's by a gentleman by the name of Klein Snodgrass. One of the most powerful statements I've ever read about a problem within the modern church. It's a bit of a lengthy statement, and it is not a comfortable statement. He said one of those passages, one of those statements, that even your pastor has to stop. Say, Lord, help me. A colossal problem exists in moving from faith as used in this text to faith as understood in the modern world. What pernicious and devious force has so subverted the meaning of the word faith? Paul's understanding of faith includes attachment, union, and solidarity with Christ. Whereas in much of the church, including the evangelical church, faith means assent, decision, or the teachings one affirms. Whereas in Paul's thought, faith is life-changing and productive of good deeds, for much of the church, change is desirable with faith, but not necessary. Hear that. Faith is change is desirable, but not necessary. And not by works means one does not have to do anything. A decision. The right prayer prayed is enough to go to heaven. How did faith in Christ get perverted into thought about Christ? How did all the focus get placed on getting into heaven? How did anyone read the New Testament and conclude we do not have to do anything? Now, I will say we do not have to do anything to get saved, but if we're saved, we are created to do something. And we need to get hold of that. And that's the problem. We are so afraid of being accused of legalism that we get to the place of saying, well, just get saved. That's all that matters. Just say the right words. Get dunked. Jesse James was baptized into a Baptist church. An editorial complete with cartoons said the minister should have held him under longer. Folks, you can be a member of a church and not know Jesus. And so we need to understand what Paul is saying, this salvation that has come into your life will change your life. It will make you productive for the kingdom of God. It will make you into a witness. It will make you into a person of compassion who sees the hurting and has to do something. It will make you into somebody who reflects Jesus. My favorite Amy Grant gospel song was Her Father's Eyes. She declares, when people talk about me, I want them to say she has her father's eyes. Let people see Jesus. We even sing that song, let others see Jesus in you. That's what Paul is talking about. And so we need to understand, we finally find our purpose when we realize the truth. We are meant for good works, not good works that save you. No. But if I really know Christ, my life will show it. Am I saying your life will be perfect? I'm not that foolish. I know that children of the living God can make really bad blunders. But God also makes a way for us to come back. God makes a way for us to be forgiven and restored into his fellowship, not into the family. We're there. But he can make us into what we are meant to be. You see, good works flow out of who we are. And once again, this whole issue about what about Israel and the law? In the book of Exodus, when Israel is standing before God on the mount, and God speaks to his people, he lets them know through Moses, I am the God who redeemed you. I am the God who saved you out of bondage and brought you here. I am the God who paid the price for you. And he says that before he even gives them the Ten Commandments. Good works flow out of who we are in Christ. Not out of our trying to do something so God will be happy with us. It's about living who you are. Being who you are called to be. And so, my friends, what do we have as we look at this passage, as we deal with this truth? Salvation is by grace through faith. You've heard me say, you'll hear me say it again. There's nothing you can do that'll make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do that will make God love you less. You are his child. Because of his grace, not because of your academic record, not because you can win Bible trivia, not because you give a lot of money away. It is the grace of God that brought you into this kingdom. And your faith, you can't even brag about that. It's all part of the gift. And it's simply saying, yes, Lord. Yes. Why? So our lives will make a difference. Folks, just allow yourself to think about this. Allow yourself to let this soak in. What if every professing of Christian in this land, what if everybody who says, he is my Savior, he is my Lord, what if every church who said, we believe in Christ, we believe in the Word of God, what if we lived the life God wanted us to live? You think it might make a difference in our world? You think some of those people who say they won't want anything at all to do with Christianity might, for just at least a brief moment, look and say, you know, there's some of those folks who actually believe it. What if? What if that guy I look in the mirror every day, what if he takes seriously God's call to walk in that grace, to live that life of works? Today you may not know Christ. One of my greatest joys is introducing somebody to my Lord. But most of you here today are professing Christians. So I'm asking you today, Lord, let me surrender to you myself. Let me live for you. Let my light shine for you.